earlier this week, I was flying back to San Diego from dropping our younger son off at college on the East Coast. And so I was flying back and landed in Denver so I could catch my connecting flight. And while I was waiting in Denver, I had that announcement that people hate to hear, where they said, ladies and gentlemen on the concourse, we regret to inform you that passengers on flight 553 to San Diego, we have encountered a mechanical issue, so we're going to be delayed as the ground crew addresses the maintenance issue on the plane. We'll let you know as soon as we have more information. That's my very accurate imitation of what it sounds like. And, you know, if there's a mechanical issue with the plane, look, I'll admit, I don't like delays. Nobody likes flight delays. But if there's a problem with the plane, like, I don't know, like it's only got one wing, I would like them to fix that before we try to get on the flight. So I was like, oh, you know, it's a bummer. But I look around, and some people near me, and one woman in particular, they're like, oh, this is unbelievable. I'm like, it's not that big of a deal. You know, there's just the planes just, you know, they need a little time to work on it. We're a little bit delayed. And so, sure enough, a little more time goes by, and they go,
ladies and gentlemen, on the concourse, we regret to announce that flight 553 to San Diego, we are going to switch planes because we don't believe we have enough time to address the mechanical issue, so we need to direct you to move down to gate 38, where your new plane will be located for your delayed takeoff to San Diego.
Now, at that point, when we were told that we had to change gates, it was like the rage that began to burn in my fellow passengers burned brighter than 1,000 supernovas. It was unbelievable. They were like, have you ever watched toddlers pout, where they're like, you know that whole thing where their body stops working, right? That's like grown adults because we had to move to another gate. I forgot to tell you this very important detail. We moved one gate over. We moved 100 feet to the left to go to our new gate, and people are complaining like we had to cross the continent. We were going to get in a plane, sit in chairs, not do anything, and be transported 1,000 miles to San Diego. But asking people to pick up their carry-on bags and walk 100 feet was apparently too much to ask. And it just made everybody so mad. Why are we like that as people? Well, the reason we're like that is because we hate change. We hate it. We don't want to adjust. We've got our things set up, and we don't want to have to change and do new stuff. And today what we're doing is we're concluding our All Skate series. And All Skate is all about the stuff that we all do together. What is it that our church believes in? How do we do all of these things together? And what are we all about? And our talk today is going to look at two of our core values, the last two that we're going to talk about in this series. And one of them has to do with how we approach and process change. Now, as a quick reminder, I want to review with you what our mission is as a church. If you're new around here, you'll be hearing this for the first time, and it's actually great because you'll know what we're all about. But if you've been here before, I hope this would be a review for you. So here's our mission as a church. Eastlake Church is people helping people find and follow Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's what we're all about. That's why we exist. And the way we walk this out is we embrace eight core values that we believe if we embrace these values and walk these values out, what we're going to do is effectively live out that mission. And these core values are as follows: reject religion, encounter Jesus, play our part, grow in generosity, live lights on, windows open, connect in community, embrace change, and reveal the kingdom of God. Those last two that I mentioned, embrace change and reveal the kingdom of God, are what we're going to talk about today. And the first of the two that I mentioned, this idea of embracing change, it might strike you as a funny value for a church to have. Like, why would a church have that as a core value? But there are some reasons we believe that it's central to who we are. And why is that? Well, let's look at that. Why do we embrace change? That's the first fill-in on your outline. If you've got a paper copy of the outline, you can pull that out. If you've got the digital version, you can use the app to fill that in. And also, if you're watching online, I want to say hello to everybody who's watching online today. Hi, Mom. Glad to have you here with us. That first fill-in, again, why do we embrace change? Well, I think the first reason is actually pretty obvious, although we sometimes overlook the significance of it. It's this. It's simple, but it's this. Healthy things grow, and growth produces change. I'll give you an example. I have two sons, and when they were in elementary school and they would walk around the house and they would say hi to me, it sounded something like, hey, Dad, how's it going? right? And then one day, my son walked up to me and he was like, "Hey, Dad, what's happening?" And I suddenly went, "Who let James Earl Jones in the house?" Right? His voice had suddenly changed, and now I was speaking to this man. Right? Growth produces change. We all understand that. That's how growth works. If you plant a tree in your yard and you water it, which you must do because San Diego is effectively a desert, if you water that tree, it's going to grow. It's going to change. That's a good thing. When Jesus himself described this concept called the kingdom of God, which we're going to spend some time talking about in a little bit, when he described the kingdom of God, he described it as a thing that grows. He said this in Mark 4, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed you can sow. But after that seed is planted, it grows into the largest plant in the garden, a plant so big that birds can build their nests in the shade of its branches." And Jesus is saying the kingdom, it starts small, but it grows. And that growth obviously brings change. The church itself has been growing and changing since the very beginning. In Acts 2, it says this. Acts 2 is a chapter that describes the very earliest stage of the church's existence. And it said this: "Peter was pleading and offering many logical reasons to believe. Whoever made a place for his message in their hearts received the baptism. In fact, that day alone, about 3,000 people joined the disciples." So that was the beginning, the very first days of the church. And in a day, 3,000 people joined the church. You think maybe that created some seating capacity problems? You think they had some issues with, I don't know, camel parking, right? You're dealing with some new issues as the church grows. And when a church is healthy, it's going to grow. And that growth is going to bring change, and that change is going to make people uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable because, you know what? I can't get that good parking spot anymore. I can't always sit where I want to sit. I go to church and I see all these people I don't even know, right? It makes us uncomfortable. And here's the thing I've learned over the years. God seems very comfortable with my discomfort. I don't know why it's like that, but God doesn't seem to be all that thrown off when I'm uncomfortable. You may not know this about me, but my wife and I have been connected to this church since 1997. And when we first started attending this church, it was meeting over at Eastlake High School in the auditorium, the Performing Arts Center. And there were about 150 people that were a part of this church. You think I've seen some change over the years? Just a little bit, right? And change has been amazing to watch. I remember at one point, we were in the middle of a season where the church was just really growing really fast. And somebody came up to Pastor Mike and said, "What I want to know is, when are we going to stop focusing on all these new people and all these people who are outside of the church? When are we going to stop focusing on all of them and start focusing on the people who are already here and really investing in them and taking care of just the people who are here and not worrying about all those people on the outside?" And, well, if you know Pastor Mike, you know he had a pretty good response. And he said, "Well, we'll do that when you're willing to stand in the parking lot with a big sign that says, 'Go to hell,' because that's what we'll be communicating to all the new people." And I remember hearing that and going, "I love that dude. And I love this church. Because our goal is to reach people. We are people helping people find and follow Jesus. And so that means we're going to grow and we're going to change. And among the things that will change are our methods. Because of this, methods are flexible. Biblical truth is enduring." People get this confused all the time. And it creates a lot of upset with people because they mix up the two things. They think that if your methods flex and change, then so must your beliefs and your theology. But they're very different things. Okay? If you've been around this church for any amount of time, you know that the way we do church, the songs we sing, the way we teach, the way we use technology, the times we have services, the languages we have services in, all that kind of stuff, it changes all the time. But the theology, and when I say theology, what I'm talking about is the truths that we believe about God. Okay? Theology is, what do we believe to be true about God? Okay? That, our core theology, hasn't changed appreciably in any amount of time. It's been very consistent. But the methods that we use are always evolving. And one area where this shows up a lot is music. I've been involved in the music here at Eastlake Church for over 20 years. And because of that, people sometimes recognize me as a part of the music team and somebody who's involved with that. And so they'll come up to me to complain about the music, which, by the way, anyway, people will come up and they say, you know, I really don't like the music we play here. I think we ought to go back to the way church used to be. Go back to the roots of the church. Go back to how it used to be originally in the church and do music like that. I don't like all this new modern stuff. Let's go back to the roots. And what they generally mean by that is that we ought to sing hymns. And let me be very clear. I love hymns. I absolutely do. We sang a hymn in worship today. Holy, holy, holy is a traditional hymn, and we did an adaptation of that. I listen to hymns in my personal worship time. Hymns are wonderful. Some of you might recognize this hymn when you hear it. This is Come Thou Fount. It's a beautiful hymn that was written in the year 1757 by a man named Robert Robinson. Now, if you think that's going back to the roots of the church, I have a little bit of a history lesson to give you here. The church was started sometime around the year 33. That song was written in the year 1757. So what I'm saying is about 90% of the church's history had happened before that hymn was written. It is, by any objective standard, a modern worship song. It is actually very modern even for its day because it was sung along with instruments. That wasn't done in the church for a long time. That was kind of a new modern thing. So I guess if that was modern, I guess we have to go back a little bit further. So we could go to something like this. This that you're hearing is the Pope Marcellus Mass. It's written by Giovanni Palestrina. It was written in 1562. It is actually one of my favorite pieces of music. Palestrina is one of my favorite composers. Quick aside, if you didn't know this about me, I was a music theory and composition major as an undergraduate in college, so nerd alert, okay? I love this music. But in 1562, this was fairly revolutionary modern music because he introduced a thing called polyphony. And polyphony means you have multiple lines happening simultaneously. That wasn't to be done. That was considered too showy and too modern for the church. And he wrote that piece as a way to show the church leaders of the time in the 1500s that, no, you can do this. You can have these beautiful interweaving lines that create worship music for God. And again, just as a quick history aside, in 1562, about 75% of the church's history had already happened. So I guess if we're trying to get back to the roots, we have to go back even further. So this is Gregorian chant. What you're hearing right now, this was written sometime between the 8th and the 10th century. We don't have official dating on this piece, but sometime between the 8th and 10th century, this was written. And Gregorian chant was a single line of spoken lyric, of sung lyrics. Okay? There was no harmony. There were certainly no instruments to be sung. And that was, again, the 8th to 10th century was when this piece was written, which, let me point out, that's still 40 to 50% of the way into the history of the church. So when we talk about, oh, I want to go back to the roots of the church and do worship the way it used to be done, well, then I guess what we want it to sound like is what it sounded like in the first century at the time of Jesus, which actually would sound something like this. So here's the thing. We don't have actual recordings of the music during the time of Jesus because those of you who are under 25, they didn't have iPhones and laptops to record music back then. So this is actually reconstructed by music historians. and they've looked at, okay, what was the music of the culture and the very little surviving manuscripts of sheet music that they have. And this is a reconstruction of what worship music would have sounded like in the first century. So at the time of Jesus, that's what the worship music sounded like. In fact, that piece you heard, the English translation of the title is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." It's a song of worship. But how effective would music like that be in reaching the wider community of Southern California in 2019? I think we need to find out. So let's find out. So let's all stand and sing together what we just heard. Now, obviously, it would not reach people the same way. See, God actually speaks to this in Scripture, that songs need to be new and they need to evolve. And it doesn't mean that the old songs are bad. It just means that there's a place for new songs. Look at what it says in Psalm 96. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." And if you go, yeah, well, okay, you pick the one scripture that talks about new songs. Okay, fair enough. I'll just maybe mention a few others. "Sing a new song of praise to him," Psalm 33. "He put a new song in my mouth," Psalm 40. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things," Psalm 98. "I will sing a new song to you, my God," Psalm 144. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song," Psalm 149. "Sing to the Lord a new song," Isaiah 42. "And they sang a new song," Revelation 5. "And they sang a new song before the throne," Revelation 14. Look, I'm not trying to present myself as like some world-renowned biblical scholar, but I think there's a theme there. Right? Which is simply this. There is a place for new songs. God calls us to sing new songs. It's reasonable to go, well, why? I mean, don't we already have enough songs? Well, we need new songs to reflect changes within culture. And this is the thing that so many people miss. We need new songs because believers are creative. And in creating new songs, it's an act of worship. Writing a worship song is a way of expressing worship to God. Art can be and should be an act of worship to God. And when it is, it's this beautiful, wonderful thing. Why would we ever want that to stop? Why would we want that to cease? See, we need new songs to reflect these changes in culture and to provide this creative outlet to people. You'll notice that we introduce new songs all the time. We actually introduced a new song today, that very first song in a worship set. This weekend's the first time we ever sang it. And we will actually write songs. Our team will write new worship songs. We incorporate new stuff all the time. One of the things you may notice that we've incorporated recently is we've started to incorporate Spanish language lyrics into our worship sets. And people sometimes will come up to me and they're like, "Hey, why are you guys singing parts of the song in Spanish?" And, you know, I try to be nice, but sometimes I'm like, "Do you have a map?" We live close to an international border. The world's busiest land border crossing is like you throw a rock and you can hit it from here. Right? And there are so many people in our community who are bilingual or more comfortable speaking Spanish. And they're more comfortable expressing worship in Spanish. Why would we not want those people to walk in our church and experience something where they went, I feel like I'm welcomed here. Well, we want them to walk in and have this experience of welcome home. And that's why we'll mix in some Spanish from time to time. And I understand that, you know what, for some people, that's a stretch. It's something they're not used to. It's something new. It's something different. And sometimes people can even be uncomfortable with that. It's okay. It's okay to be stretched a little bit by it. But if you have a problem with it, if you object to it, like, "Well, I just don't think it should be that way." Well, I have some bad news for you. You're really going to hate heaven. Because Scripture says every nation, tribe, and tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is room for all languages. If you think that English is the only language of worship in heaven, I think you're going to be surprised, because it's not about the language. It's about what's behind it, the spirit that's behind it, the spirit of worship. And so we're going to adapt and change with time and culture. And as we change our methodology, again, methodology is the stuff we do and the tools we use to reach people. Okay? As we change our methodology, it does not mean that our theology, again, what we believe to be true about God, it doesn't mean that that theology flexes and bends and changes like silly putty. Okay? What we understand to be true about God remains consistent over time. Look at what Hebrews 13:8 says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is consistent. Scripture says it again in Malachi 3, because I am the eternal one, I never change. See, what we believe to be true about God, it's consistent. It doesn't blow and change with the winds of culture. Our beliefs about God remain consistent and steady over time. In other words, we don't change what we believe to adapt to culture, but we change the way we communicate those truths in a way that allows us to communicate more effectively with this ever-changing culture, right? And I do want to say that I think it's important to clarify that although God is unchanging, that God is consistent, that doesn't mean that God's not doing new things. God's doing new things all the time. In fact, point three, God is always up to something new. God is all about doing new things, surprising things that you and I don't expect. And quite honestly, the Christian church in Europe and in the Americas over the past few hundred years has not done this and recognized this very well. What we've done, for whatever reason, is we've allowed the church to become more like a museum, where we go to the church to look at how things used to be done. And I want to be clear when I say there's nothing wrong with loving how things used to be done. Just like there's nothing wrong with going to a museum and loving and appreciating what's there. Going to an art gallery and loving and appreciating what's there. Going to a concert hall and listening to Beethoven. Like, these are wonderful things. It's great to appreciate what has come before us. But if we say, and that's the end of it, there can be nothing new, we choke out what can be done now in the present and also what can be done in the future. And what often happens is if we treat the church like a museum, the problem that we create is that we only can communicate with people who are coming to the museum. We're no longer communicating with people who are out in the world. Some of you might know the brilliant artist Banksy. He's known sometimes as a graffiti artist, which I think underestimates the depth and complexity of what he does. But he creates these works of art in public places, not in museums. One of his most iconic works was created in 2002 and is known as Girl with Balloon, although some people refer to it as There Is Always Hope. And you probably have seen this image before of a little girl holding this bright red balloon. And it's a brilliant work. And when Banksy created it, it was this something new that was created outside of a museum. It's not in a museum. It's not in an art gallery. It's stenciled on the side of the Waterloo Bridge in London. It's just in a public place where people live and move and work and have their lives. It's out among the people. And our church should be like that. Our church should interact with people where they live and move and work and have their lives. That's what we want to do. And if we embrace that, I think we can interact with the world in a new way. See, God is always doing new things. There's a brilliant scripture, Isaiah 43. It's not in your outline, but it'll be on the screen where God talks about this. It says this, "Don't revel only in the past, or spend all your time recounting the victories of days gone by. Watch closely. I am preparing something new. It is happening now, even as I speak, and you're about to see it." Don't miss the importance of what God is saying in that scripture. He's preparing something new. And that new thing that he's creating is called the kingdom of God. And the final value of our church that we're going to talk about is this, that we reveal that we reveal the kingdom of God. And I can understand that this idea, when we talk about this phrase, the kingdom of God, it can be a little confusing because it's kind of abstract, right? When we say kingdom of God, it's kind of hard to wrap your brain around, okay, what does that mean? Just because it has the word kingdom in it, sometimes people think it's like Game of Thrones stuff, right? And it's not, I will say I don't watch Game of Thrones. I haven't seen it. I'm not protesting it. I'm just cheap. I don't have HBO. But it's not that. It's not dragons and all of that. The kingdom of God is a different thing. Many of you, if you've been here before, you've heard Pastor James has a definition of the kingdom of God that I find very, very useful. And I think it's a great way to look at what the kingdom of God is. And for us to reveal it to people, we have to understand it. And so that first step for us in revealing the kingdom is this, to understand that the kingdom of God is where what God wants done is done. That's what the kingdom of God is. Where what God wants to happen is what happens. And it's such a big concept that it could take us the rest of our time today and even weeks down into the future to unpack and explain this idea. But the world we live in is full of brokenness and pain and sorrow and hurt. But that's not God's original intention for us. The whole reason Jesus came to the world is to bring that restoration, that healing, that salvation, that reconciliation to God that we need because we're broken and sinful. And we need a Savior. Jesus himself spoke of the kingdom all the time. And then he would show sort of an example, a vision of what the kingdom is like by bringing healing to people, by bringing restoration to people. In Matthew 4, it says this, "And so Jesus went throughout Galilee. He taught in synagogues. He preached the good news of the kingdom, and he healed people, ridding their bodies of sickness and disease." Now, Jesus didn't just heal people of sickness and disease because, like, he happened to be there, and he's like, well, I got some time on my hands, and I'm Jesus, so let me bring some healing. That's not why he did that. The reason he did that was obviously to demonstrate his authority, but also to reveal something about the kingdom, that the kingdom was about things like this, restoring healing, fixing brokenness, healing sorrow, all of that. And so for us to be a part of that, for us to get in the mix of what God's doing, we've got to become an active participant in the process. This isn't passive for you and me. We have to do something. And so what is it that we have to do? Well, it's this. We have to commit to ongoing renewal and repentance. Here's a truth I've discovered in my own life. I'm sure I'm the only one in the room that this is true for. But what I've discovered is, I thought that by this stage in my life, I would have everything figured out and I would stop doing stupid things. As it turns out, I apparently need a little more time. I still do things that I regret. I still say things that I regret. I still have lots of stuff I need to repent of. And that repentance is an ongoing process. The process of renewal and repentance. Repentance simply going to God and saying, I blew it. I screwed it up. I'm sorry. Lord, I put it at your feet. I want to do better. And we've talked around here before, if you've ever heard this definition, spiritual maturity, a great definition of it is, I'm a quicker repenter than I used to be. It takes me less time to go, ooh, I blew it. I got to do better than I did. For us to reveal the kingdom of God, we've got to become that kingdom's citizens. We've got to engage in that process to be in there. Think about it. How can you reveal a place you've never been? And to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, we start that process very simply. It says this in John 3. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus said that, he was speaking to a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an older guy, and his reply basically to Jesus was like, okay, born again? Surely you don't mean that someone my age needs to re-enter my mother's womb. And just in case you're wondering, that is medically correct. Yes, that can't happen. That doesn't work. And Jesus was saying, it's not a medical process. This process of being born again, it's not a medical thing that happens. It's a spiritual thing that happens. It's a rebirth in our hearts. That rebirth is us stopping and saying, Lord, I repent of my past and I make you the Lord of my life and moving forward that way. And when we do that, it takes us to this next step of revealing the kingdom, which is where we accept and extend the invitation to experience the kingdom. Accept and extend is kind of saying the same thing as we talked about with our mission statement earlier, that idea of helping people find and follow Jesus. Accepting that invitation is when you and I begin the process of finding and following Jesus for ourselves. But extending that invitation is when we engage in the helping part. We help others find and follow Jesus. See, when we accept and extend, we make a difference in the world around us. Following Jesus is not just about punching your ticket so you can spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. That's not just the point. I mean, obviously, securing your eternal destiny with Jesus is really critically important, right? But that's not the full extent of the story. We're missing a lot that we're supposed to do if we think that's all we're supposed to do. See, your life and my life wasn't designed by God just to be like biding our time in some cosmic waiting room as we just kind of wait to die and go home to be with Jesus. That's not how that's supposed to work. See, we're on mission to do something here now, reveal the kingdom. And reveal that kingdom to a world that needs to see hope and promise when it feels like we're surrounded by a lot of hopelessness and pain. That artist I referenced earlier, Banksy, he created another work on a wall in London. It's called Sweep It Under the Carpet. And the mural shows a hotel maid sweeping dirt under a rug, under a carpet. And to me, actually, it sort of resembles a curtain a little bit. And the piece is understood. What he was saying with that was that the Western world in this particular piece was ignoring all of these crises around the world, specifically the AIDS crisis in Africa. And we were just trying to turn a blind eye to it and sweep things under the rug. And our world is full of pain. On a global level, we see war, we see genocide, we see homelessness, we see hunger, disease, mass shootings. I mean, for Pete's sake, the career resurgence of Billy Ray Cyrus strikes me as one of those horrible things in the world today. But on a personal level, we have things like illness, death, divorce, abuse, addiction, pain, so many other personal pains that people walk through each and every day. They're too numerous to mention. And as a church, we can either sweep those things under the carpet and pretend they're not there, or we can try to do something about it. Can we solve all of it? No. No, we can't. We're not God. But we can make a difference in the places God has called us. Our job isn't to see the pain in the world and then ignore it and go, well, God, that's your problem, and sweep it under the carpet. Instead, our job is to provide this little peek at what the kingdom of heaven is about. See, what we want to do is sort of pull back the curtain just a little bit so we can have a little bit of light shine in from that kingdom and people can see what God has in store. We won't ever be able to fully reveal the kingdom because that's God's work and it's greater than we can accomplish. But what we can do again is pull back that curtain in a dark room where all of us seem to live sometimes and let that light of the kingdom of heaven shine through and people could say, oh, there's something more. God has a plan. Death isn't God's plan. Loss isn't God's plan. Sorrow isn't God's plan. He's still got a plan and his plan is good. God is always up to something new. His kingdom will be this place where pain and sorrow is gone. Look at how it's described in Revelation 21. See, the home of God is with his people. He will live among them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. The prophecies are fulfilled. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, mourning no more, crying no more, pain no more, for the first things have gone away. That's the something that God's up to. All of those promises are what he has in store for us in his kingdom. And what we do is just pull back the curtain a little bit to reveal that kingdom, to show that light shining through and try to bring some hope and healing and a little glimmer, a little glimpse of what God has prepared in his kingdom. And so if we're going to do this, if we're going to help people see this, if we're going to pull back that curtain a little bit, what we have to do is embrace one final truth, and that's this. For followers of Jesus, embracing change and revealing the kingdom of God are inseparable. The reason I say this, I think it's pretty obvious. If our world is full of all of this hardship, tears, death, pain, sorrow, loss, and we reveal a kingdom where those things are no more, you know what that represents? Change. Really big change. If we reveal that, the world will be different. And therefore, our world will be changed. I believe that means the church should be at the forefront of championing change. and what should be new and what should be different. We ought to be the ones pointing at the sorrow in the world and saying, this is not how it should be, and this is now not how it has to be. That's why our church commits to things like partnering with the BSCC. If you don't know what the BSCC is, it's an organization we partner with that works really hard to end human trafficking right here in our community. That's why we partner with the Bright Hope School and Orphanage in Belanga, Uganda, where hundreds of kids receive education, care, food, love, and support. And we provide, as a church, over 90% of their operating budget. And you've heard us talk about it. It's not too late for you to jump in. If you want to sponsor a kid, you can still do that. But that's why our church does that, to bring hope and a glimmer of the kingdom. That's why we do everything in this church, to reveal the kingdom in our community, in our world. And I want to challenge you a little bit and ask you a question. It's this: what is it you're doing to help reveal the kingdom? Because it can be a different thing for all of us. Are you invested in bringing the kingdom to people in need? Are you just needing to take that first step of becoming a citizen of the kingdom by placing your life in Jesus' hands? Or have you been walking with Jesus for a while, and really what you need to do is, you got some stuff in here you got to deal with. You got to repent and renew some stuff, kind of clean house a little bit. That's all part of the process. And it helps us walk into this place where we're living in the freedom that Jesus offers. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out for one more song. And the song that they're going to lead us in is a song that talks about living in that freedom of the kingdom of God. See, it talks about what happens when we embrace change and we reveal the kingdom of God to a world in need. See, all of the stuff that we walk through ourselves, all the mistakes we make, they shouldn't be burdens that we carry around. What we can do is live in a freedom that comes from walking in this kingdom that allows us to be free of all of that. And so what I want to encourage you to do is, as you participate in worship in this song, is that I want you to simply consider, what is the next step that you need to take? How can we all step forward and be the church in our community? How can we embrace change and reveal the kingdom of God to a world in need? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you came to bring change to our world. Lord, when we're surrounded by sorrow and pain and loss, I thank you that you've brought us a new hope through your sacrifice on the cross. We pray right now that you'd help us to embrace the change you bring in our hearts and in our world, and help us to reveal your kingdom to the people in our lives who need that promise of hope. In your name we pray, amen.